Take your Bibles, if you would, and open with me to Romans as we remain standing for the reading of Holy Scripture, Romans chapter 4. Let me just say that the church has done well today in singing. It's been a privilege to worship with you and to sing collectively the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, we're grateful for all of the musicians and vocalists who help lead in that charge each week. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 is our text this morning. I'm going to read this text publicly and loudly, and you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God. If you're here visiting with us, we're not just parachuting down into the text this morning randomly. We've been systematically, verse by verse, working our way to this very text. And so it is our prayer that God would bring us to a place of joyful worship as we look to this text and as we study it together this morning. Verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject: salvation is a gift of God. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Now, Father, as we still our hearts and prepare our minds to engage in worship through your word, we can't help but hear the echo of the song, Grace and Peace. How can this be? Just echoing in our minds. And then we have to ask this honest, gospel-rooted question: how can a man, how can a woman, how can a boy, how can a girl, how can anyone in this room be brought into a right standing with a holy and sovereign God? And so it is our prayer, even now, that you would bring us to that very place by the end of this text, by the end of this sermon, so that we would be worshiping, so that we would be boasting in what Christ has done, so that we would be able to glory in the salvation that comes not because of works, not because of the efforts of the flesh, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. By faith alone, in his finished work alone, will anyone receive the forgiveness of sins and be able to have this right standing before you. So would you work this work in our hearts? Would you remind us? Would you pull back the layers of complacency? Would you breathe by your Spirit revival in the hearts and in the minds of your people today? And would you breathe life into those who are dead spiritually and bring them to life, give them faith and repentance so that they would respond to you and believe the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ loves to save sinners. Oh God, we love you. We are so grateful indeed that salvation is a gift from you. And we boast in that together as a church this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased in how we worship even now through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A number of years ago, the housing market plummeted. The economy experienced a great ripple effect as a result of the economic downturn. Many of you were impacted greatly because of that. There were so many people that experienced the loss of jobs, so many people that lost their homes. House after house after house on the corners around our city were up on foreclosure. The bank owned them, and they were selling them at greatly reduced costs, just trying to recoup what they could. And so it was that so many people were driven to this end of bankruptcy, having to declare bankruptcy. And as a result, meeting with financial counselors, asking now, what do we do now? How can we recover? What's the next step? How can we dig our way out of this dark hole? And so it was that perhaps even many of you in this room experienced that type of scenario. And you were told things like this. Bankruptcy is not the end of the world. You're going to have to work hard, earn a lot of money, pile the money up, dig your way out of this hole, but eventually you will. And what will happen is that the bankruptcy will eventually, after a certain number of years, it will be removed from your record, and then you can save up this money and you can once again own your own home and you can recover from this. But it will take a lot of hard work and sacrifice on your part. Maybe you heard a financial counselor say those things, or you know someone that went through those very dark seasons of bankruptcy, and that's what they were told. And so now maybe you're at that point where you've been working hard, you've been sacrificing, you've been able to dig your way out of that very dark place. Maybe now you've been able to invest in another home that you own, and now you can look back and say, that was true. I had to work hard. I was at financial ruin, but I worked hard and I was able to dig my way out of it. Now, that is true financially. In America, you can do just that. But now let's use that as a bridge to talk about salvation. The Bible tells us that we are all bankrupt spiritually. The Bible tells us that we are destitute. The Bible tells us that we are at the bottom, rock bottom. And the Bible tells us a different way forward. The Bible does not say that we have to work hard to dig our way out of it, and that through enough effort and sacrifice and diligence and labor and performance that we can earn our way out of it. That's not the language of Scripture. The Bible actually says that in all of our effort, in all of our good deeds, in all of the performance of the flesh, everything that we could offer up to God, every ounce of spiritual effort that we could put into earning our way out of the bankrupt state spiritually does nothing but cause us to go into the negative. And so you could go for years, year after year, stack year upon year after year after year of just laboring and trying your best to please God. And at the end of the day, of all of that effort, of all of your striving in the flesh, all of your sacrifice, the Bible says you will have gone not up, but you will actually have gone into the negative. You can't earn your way out of your bankrupt state spiritually. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. That is the message of Scripture. That is the message of the gospel. That is precisely what Paul has been laboring to write to the church in the city of Rome. In these first three chapters, we've been looking at each of these phrases, all of these words, they all matter. And as he strings them all together, he's trying to bring us to this very point where the Jew, because you see the Jew in his day, they were very confused. They thought that they could work their way to God. They had established this religious understanding of salvation that was based upon national birthright plus effort in the flesh equaling salvation and able to please God. And Paul has been laboring now to get to chapter 4 where he will literally cut them off at the knees to show them that that is not the salvation that God has brought to us in his Son. He wants to show that, and he will use this entire chapter, chapter 4, as an illustration to reveal to the Jew and to us that salvation is a gift of God, and so we can't boast in the flesh. And so as we think about that, no matter how hard we strive in the flesh, no matter how hard we dig, spiritually speaking, we can't make any move upward to God. So as we've been working through these first three verse or these first three chapters, arriving now this morning at chapter 4, we see that Paul begins in chapter 1 with this robust understanding of human depravity, showing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and this is what it looks like. This is where it will land you, chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, he then moves into a systematic understanding of what salvation is. In other words, he's teaching the theology of salvation, primarily focusing in on justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And now arriving at chapter 4, he will elevate the hero of all of the Jews, Abraham, as this prime example that justification by faith alone in Christ alone has always been plan A from the beginning, and there is no such thing as plan B. The whole idea of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins is not an afterthought. It's not something that Paul made up. It's not something that just the apostles got together after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the throne and said, hey, why don't we teach this? No, Paul is saying this has always been the message of God from the very beginning. And so this morning we turn to chapter 4. We'll work 3 or 4 weeks through this chapter, Lord willing. This morning's focus is verses 1 through 8, and we see it's broken really into two parts. First, we see that there's a gospel-centered question. And then, as Paul often does, he likes to ask these questions, then to provide an answer for teaching opportunity. So he asks this gospel-centered question, followed up in verses 2 through 8, and he will give a gospel-centered answer. So the question, verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So we see right off the bat that Paul, this Jew, who understood the Jews' thinking very well, he was a Jew of the Jews, he was educated under Gamaliel, he was, again, a Pharisee, and so this is all predating his salvation. So he understood what the Jew was thinking. And so he lifts up Abraham as an example. So why is Abraham so important to Paul and so important to the church in Rome and the Jewish population that he would have been addressing? Why is Abraham so vital to this whole issue? Well, first and foremost, Abraham was the forefather of the Jewish people. Before there was an Israel, there was an Abraham. And in many ways, Abraham was the hero of the Jews. In other words, if there was ever a hall of faith, Abraham would be seat number one in the long list. Maybe you heard on the news this week that Chipper Jones, former Atlanta Braves player, inducted into the Hall of Fame, class 2018. Maybe some of you are Chipper Jones fans. I never was a Chipper Jones fan. People asked me when we were in seminary, they said they would get to know us, they would come to our home, they would see a little dog running around. We had a dog at the time named Chipper. And they said, well, you're from Atlanta, so you named your dog after Chipper Jones, right? No, I did not. I inherited the dog because that was my wife's dog when we married. I never liked Chipper Jones. But Chipper Jones, you might say, was a great player. I heard his stats yesterday as I was hearing the news. And man, he had some great statistics. I can say this, he was a franchise player. I like that. In this age of baseball era that we live in today, I can appreciate that. But the fact of the matter is simply this. He's class 2018. He comes seat way down the list in the Hall of Fame. If there was a Hall of Faith, seat number one, class number one, Abraham. Abraham predates the giving of the law. Abraham transcends the Jewish people. Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. And so he is, and he serves as their hero. By the way, I said this last week. I want to remind you, this is why Jesus' statement, when the Pharisees were coming after him, that he would literally say, "Before Abraham was, I am." And this would just infuriate the ungodly people who were opposing Jesus Christ because he was saying that about their hero. Now, for many of us, we might say, why is that so important that Jesus would say, "Before Abraham was, I am"? Yeah, sure, that speaks of his deity. He predates a man who was hundreds of years before him, yes. But here's the reality. The reality is that there was a covenant with Abraham, and this covenant ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. And that's ultimately what Jesus is driving at in his preaching. This covenant with Abraham, again, a covenant established by God, has conditions, but yet at the very same time, we see that God is the one who upholds and fulfills this covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, this Abrahamic covenant, we see the language. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Notice this. In Genesis 12:3, notice the language. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, as we think about this language, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is not talking about all the Jewish families of the earth shall be blessed. This is talking about all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, there will be a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation on planet earth who are saved by Jesus and for the glory of God, around the throne of God, who are worshiping him. And so, from the very beginning, God is placing this language in the covenant that ultimately involves not just Jew, but also Jew and Gentile. And so we find that Abraham was found by God. He was not seeking God. His father was a pagan. Abraham was following in his father's footsteps. He too was a pagan, and yet God chose him. Genesis 13:14, listen to this language. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward." Again, this promise would have involved the blessing of his seed. It would have involved the promise of land. Listen, in Genesis 15:5. And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." That's an encouragement. Listen to the verses following in verses 17 and 18 of Genesis 15. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." He's establishing the covenant. He's establishing the terms and the conditions of this covenant. And notice that God is saying, "I will do this." So it was God who found Abraham. He was Abram. He changed his name to Abraham. He is the father of these people, of God's people. And so the blessing was focused not only on the Jews, but also the Gentiles from day number one. And again, we see that this promised son wasn't coming, and they were getting old. And at the ripe old age of about 100 years of age, we find that here comes this promise. and the fulfillment of the promise. So why would God wait? Why would God hold off? Why would God hold off this blessing until that time? Because once more, God is showing that he is faithful, that he is sovereign, and he would perform what he had promised. God brought the baby boy in a late hour, and God fulfilled his promise. But here's the question, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Do you notice how the question is framed? What was gained by Abraham? What was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, why would Paul phrase the question with that type of language, do you think? Again, back to the statement that Jesus made in his earthly ministry, before Abraham was, I am. And we think, well, that's just speaking of his deity. Once more, why would Jesus point to Abraham? Why would Paul point to Abraham? Well, Paul would point to Abraham simply because of the fact that the Jews had a false understanding of Abraham. They had a false understanding of salvation, a false understanding of righteousness, a false understanding of Abraham. They had invented a new Abraham. The Jews believed that Abraham was the most righteous man of his generation and that he was chosen by God because of his righteousness. They did not believe that God chose Abraham, who was a pagan, following after his father, who were sky-gazing pagans, worshiping a multiplicity of false gods. They did not believe that God chose a man who was pagan and idolatrous and unrighteous and then made him righteous. The Jews invented a new Abraham. They said that God chose him because of his righteousness. The Jews believed that Abraham had earned his way in, that he had earned his way in by faith, that he had earned his way in by his own self-righteousness. There's an apocryphal book called Ecclesiasticus. And in that particular apocryphal book, it teaches that Abraham was given justification based on his performance in the flesh, and that he earned it. The Jews taught, again, in Paul's day, and Paul understood the Jewish thinking well, the Jews had literally taught that Abraham started to faithfully serve God at age 3. The Jews believed that Abraham was one of only 7 holy men that, because of his righteousness, brought the Shekinah glory back to the tabernacle. The prayer of Manasseh states the following. Listen to these words. Therefore, thou, O Lord, God of the righteous, hast not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee. But thou hast appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner. You see how they had invented a new Abraham? They had raised up this new invention of a false Abraham as an idol, as their hero, stating that Abraham never sinned. The book of Jubilee, probably dating about the 2nd century BC, has the following quote. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. This is what the Jew believed about Abraham, that it was possible for a man such as Abraham to be righteous without sin before God and earn God's favor. So there are other verses in the Old Testament, such as Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And here's the way that the Jewish rabbis in Paul's day would teach this verse. They would say, well, the just shall live by his faithfulness. Not the just shall live by faith in God. That's not what it means. Habakkuk 2:4 means that the just shall live by his faithfulness. In other words, rooted into the Jewish understanding of salvation was this idea that you must please God. You must work. You must earn. You must strive. You must come out of bankruptcy by working your way to the top rung of the ladder and getting yourself out so that you can please God. That is the opposite view of salvation. Let me just mention this again. I say it often. I want to remind us not to just be a broken record, but for those of you and especially for those who are visiting with us today, on your very best day, and go back and catalog what that day looks like. I don't know if you were sick and you weren't able to get on the internet and be covetous on Facebook for a whole day, or if you weren't slandering someone on text messages, or if you weren't able to go out with the guys on a Friday night. I don't know what your day looked like that was your best day. But whatever that day was, if you could offer up that very best day, the very best performance in the flesh, the very best worship, the very best praying, the very best giving of yourself before God, if you could just offer it up to God, it would earn you a seat in hell. That's as far as you can go. You're bankrupt spiritually. You can't go upward. You can't climb your way to God. You can only go down. You can only go to hell in your flesh. And that's why last week we looked at the subject of justification in a systematic overview. Because the Bible teaches that justification is to render a favorable verdict to vindicate someone in a legal standing before God. In other words, every last one of us in this room who are right with God, there was a time, once upon a time, a one-time verdict, a legal declaration whereby God declared you righteous. God declared you righteous. And it wasn't based upon this idea that God saw as he's looking around in Atlanta and he says, there's one. There he is. Over there, 4460 Commerce Circle, working himself, you know, just trying to be a good husband and a father. Ron Mooney, there he is. He's righteous, man. So I'm going to say, based on all your deeds, Ron, you are justified. It's not the way it works. Anyone ever wake up with an email from God that said, I've been watching you, I see how good you are, so I want to give you a ticket to heaven? Has that happened? I know we all get that letter in the mail that says, congratulations, here's a $40,000 check, and you know, it looks like a check. I wonder how many people, by the way, go up to the bank and try to cash those things. Ever thought about that? Anyone ever received a letter from God, text message, I've been watching you? By the way, God is watching you. Have you ever received a message that says, I've been watching you. I'm so impressed with how good you're doing. So I'm going to declare you as just. You've earned it. Congratulations. When you get here, I want you to sign the side of my throne. No, it doesn't work that way. We're bankrupt. We have nothing to offer God. We can't please God. God will never be impressed with us. He will never ask for our autograph. God will never worship us. We are lost and undone without God. So, for us to be declared righteous, here's what has to happen. God literally takes all of our filth and slander and idolatry, materialism and adultery and pornography and everything that we could ever enjoy in the flesh and all of our false worship and all of our pretense, and he takes that and he puts it on his son. And then he judges his son on the cross. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to crush him. And then he takes his son's righteousness, ever keeping the law. The first Adam failed. The second Adam, being Jesus, kept the law in totality. And in his righteousness, pleasing the Father, he takes his righteousness and he puts it on us. And by faith, the just shall live by faith. Then we live. We live by faith that Jesus is enough, that Jesus' work is enough, that Jesus' death is enough, that Jesus' pleasing of the Father is enough, so that when Jesus said, "It is finished" on the cross, it is done, our sins have been atoned for, and we've been the recipient of His righteousness, and then we live. This is what it means to be a Christian. And so enough of all of this casual, superficial Christianity that's so plaguing the church in America, but primarily, listen, in the South. That's why there is this thing called a Bible Belt, because we have so confused what salvation is. I just want to say that Paul was a part of a Bible Belt once upon a time too. And he understood how they thought and how they worshiped, and he is going for the jugular in Romans. This is the greatest book in all of the Bible, Romans. That's why I'm so excited every time I get to dig into it. This is a great question. It's a gospel-centered question. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And now he's going to answer the question. A gospel-centered answer in verses 2 through 8. First of all, we see a statement regarding boasting. Notice verse 2. "For if Abraham was justified, declared righteous, by works, he has something to boast about." Chipper Jones hits a home run. Thump his chest. "Look at me." Go around third, swing his hand out, high-five the coach. Meanwhile, all the stadium, "Look at me. I worked out hard. I built these muscles. I spend time in the film room. I watched the pitcher. I went through the scouting report. I was prepared for the curveball. I put my feet in the right place. I swung the bat the right way. I hit the home run." Or you go on vacation, you're walking to supper, and you look at those boats, those yachts, and you see on the back of one of them named, "Look at me. Look at what I've done. I worked hard. I sacrificed. I did this. I purchased this." If Abraham was made right by works, he has something to chest bump about. He has something to puff his chest out about. He has something to say, "Look at me" about. But then notice how Paul just answers the question, "But not before God." Let me ask a question. Do you think today Abraham was worshiping God, or God is worshiping Abraham? A statement regarding boasting. Abraham can't boast before God. Psalm 34:2, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." You want to boast? Boast in the Lord. You want to brag? Brag on the cross. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, same author, to a different church in a different city. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" You want to boast? Boast in that. Paul wrote these words to a different church in a different city, the church in the city of Corinth. Verse 27 of chapter 1. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." In case you're checking out on me, he's describing you, so listen up. "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Verse 31, "So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." There it is. This is where we boast. We boast in Christ because the righteous literally has died for the unrighteous, the Holy One for the unholy, the King for those who are condemned, slaves of sin, and the King of righteousness hung on a cursed cross to save his people from their sins. So it's not based on works. That's why it is that Titus 3:5 says he saved us. It doesn't say Abraham saved himself or we save ourselves. It says he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. That's why it is that Romans chapter 8, now here it is, here's where we start to connect the dots. Romans chapter 8, he's going to get there soon. Verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're here today, God has declared you righteous, not based upon this goofy example that I gave about Ron earlier. He didn't look down and see Ron and say, Ron, I've been watching you. You look so good. You're doing so well. I'm so impressed. I'm going to declare you righteous. No, he looked down on Ron and saw that Ron could not do anything. And by the way, same thing for you. In case you're sitting there saying, please don't call my name. Don't call my name. I know I can call Ron's name. He's not going to crawl under the pew. Here's the point. He did the same thing for you. He saw how weak you are, how condemned you are, how ungrateful you are, how incapable you are, how stained you are. And he said, I will have mercy. I will have mercy. So that's why we can glory in that truth through a song like the one that we often quote or sing or think through. Augustus Toplady, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Now listen to this. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's a statement on boasting. We can't boast. Second of all, he answers the question by a statement regarding Abraham's faith. Notice verse 3. In verse number 3, he says, for what does the scripture say? Now he's quoting from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Counted to him as righteousness. This is a particular word. This is a particular word that literally means to determine by mathematical process, to reckon or to calculate. It was an accounting term. So think of it like this in terms of your bank account. You look at your ledger, you see, don't have anything. Bankrupt. I'm in the negative. And then suddenly you get this statement in the mail and you think, well, here they go. They're coming after me. I need to find out what it says. And you open it up and you see this weird symbol. It's a weird symbol. It's like a sideways 8. And you're confused. You're expecting to see red, negative, more negative than it was last month. And so you make your way up to the bank. You want to have an appointment with someone that can explain this to you. And instead of having any numbers there, there's a sideways 8. And you're wanting to know if maybe it got a little messed up in the printing of it, and there was this 8 that was supposed to be 8 cents, or maybe it was $800 in the negative, and yet you're looking and it's a sideways 8, and you say, well, what in the world does this mean? And the person looks at you and says, well, here's the good news. The good news is you're not in the negative anymore. Well, okay, fine, I'm not in the negative anymore. I don't know how that happened, but now can you tell me what this sideways 8 means? Well, this is a mathematical symbol that means infinity. And your bank account will never be in the negative. Well, tell me how much it is in the positive. There's no such thing as a number that can go that far. Can you imagine how astounded you would be? Here you are, bankrupt spiritually, can't earn your way to God, and God instead gives you infinity. He gives you a number that can't even be calculated of righteousness and then credits it to your account. Bankrupt you were, now infinity. There is not a number that can be calculated that can explain the righteousness that you have. in the sight of God. Abraham was not justified by his works. He was made righteous by God, and he believed God by faith. That precisely is the same way that you were saved. Not in a different way. How's the people in the Old Testament saved? Pastor, different than us? Nope, same exact way. Believe God, saved, justified by Jesus Christ. They're simply looking at the coming of Jesus. We're on the other side of Jesus has already come, and we're living in this particular age where we're looking back at the cross, same sacrifice, all these covenants. Do they matter? Absolutely they matter. But every single one of them are rooted and connected and pushing forward to the day that they would be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Every one of the promises of God came to pass in Jesus. And what about those that haven't yet come to pass? Oh, they're coming to pass too. And you will see in due season, when you're standing in the presence of Jesus in glory, that every last one of those promises are coming to ultimate fulfillment. How? Based on your achievement? Based on your merit? Based on your striving in the flesh? Based on Jesus Christ alone. I can say that to be certain. How do we know that this is true? Is Jesus dead? How many of you think that Jesus is dead today? How many of you think that there are bones someplace? Jesus is just a man who said a lot of things and died a death, and people wrote some things about him, and we're all wasting our time and should be at the lake because it's a beautiful day outside, by the way. This past week, we were reading the scriptures with our children, and I was reading in Colossians chapter 1, and I asked my kids, I said, what do you think when I ask little Judson, when I say, who made you? And he says, Jesus. I said, do you think that that's right? And then we read Colossians. Everything was made by him and for him. Talking about who? Talking about Jesus. And then he goes on down and talks about the fact that we have peace with God through the blood of his cross. How do we know that we have peace with God? Because Jesus' sacrifice was enough. At that point, Callie raises her hand and says, Dad, how do we know that if we call upon the Lord to save us, that he will? And I said, baby girl, that is a great question. But let me tell you, we know it to be true because God is true. And because God has never told one lie. And because all of the promises will come to pass. And because everything that is stated in Scripture is true. And because the promise has been made that any and all who would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's a statement on Abraham's faith. It was credited to him, counted to him. The imputation, credited, counted, reckoned, imputed, all of that, same term, to his account. John Calvin says it this way. Since God therefore justifies us through the mediation of Christ, he acquits us not by an admission of our personal innocence, but by an imputation of righteousness, so that we who are unrighteous in ourselves are considered as righteous in Christ Jesus. That's true salvation. That's not Bible Belt salvation. That's not confused Jewish understanding of salvation. That's Romans 4. And then he answers this question that he poses in verse 1. This gospel-centered answer also involves an illustration about imputation. Notice verse 4. He just continues on with this train of thought. He says, now, To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Stop there. Let me ask a question. How many of you worked hard all week, and then at the end of the week, you got your paycheck, and at the very bottom, it said, instead of thank you for your service, it said something like, this is our gift to you this week. Don't you think that would be kind of an odd statement? Hang on a second. I want to talk to someone. Like, I've been working all week, and you're going to tell me that this is a gift that you're giving me? Like, let's talk about what it means to labor here. Like, I've been working for you, and you give me money, but that's the agreement that we made at the beginning, that I work for you, you give me money, and so it's not a gift, it's what I earned. So Paul points to Abraham, and then he points to this illustration and says, someone who works receives his due. Then he goes on in verse number 5, and he says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You trust Christ alone for salvation. You believe that his work is enough and you don't need to add anything to it. Then through your faith, you receive the righteousness of Christ. Now, Paul sets all of this up and then comes down after pointing to Abraham at the beginning and then comes down at the end of this passage and then quotes a proof text. So he answers the question once again, two statements, an illustration, and now number 4, a proof text. Verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And now he's quoting here from Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does or will not count his sin. You see that statement? Will not count his sin. Will not impute his sin. Will not reckon his sin. Why? Because David is celebrating the reality that his sins have been forgiven. This is a song that they would be singing. This is a song that was written for worship. And as David writes it, he starts off and he starts glorying. He starts boasting. He starts celebrating the reality that his sins are forgiven. But not only his, get this, he's also talking about all of us. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Or blessed is the child of God. Or blessed is the man and woman. Blessed is the man, woman, boy, and girl. Blessed is the Jew and Gentile. Blessed is the bond and free. Blessed is the educated and the uneducated. Blessed is the rich and the poor. Blessed is the young and the old. Do you get the point? Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Here's the question. Is God counting your sin today? How much sin is being counted up? How much sin is being measured up of your account before God today? How much of it? How much sin of yours is piling up in your account so that God is examining all of it? Here's the point. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So how much sin is God measuring up that you've committed? None of it. Either he put it all on his son, or he put it all but about a few of them. And then he's still looking to you in those particular issues. He put every last one of them. That's why David could sing with the congregation. That's why we can sing today, grace and peace. How can this be? That's why we can sing before the throne of God above. That's why we can sing songs like that. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, there will never be a time when man can enter the kingdom of God by any way or by any means, save this one And this only way. In other words, there's no salvation for the Jew and salvation for the Gentile, salvation for the religious Baptist and salvation for the pagan over in another city someplace. That's why we can sing these songs. Alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? That's why we can sing these songs. So back to Abraham. John Piper says of Abraham, he is to be a conduit, not a cul-de-sac, of God's blessing. All of the blessings of God come to Abraham, not so that Abraham can say, look at all this that I have, but came to Abraham through a covenant that would then bless all of his seed. So who in this room can be the recipients of the promises that were made to Abraham? Every last one who bows to King Jesus. You can be counted righteous. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have goodness and mercy following you all the days of your life. You can be in a right relationship with God, in a right standing before God. How can this happen? The same way it happened for Abraham, in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. So do you believe this? My sin, oh the bliss. We're about to sing this. I'm trying to get you warmed up. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. You see how it's being framed? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. What's this glorious thought, you say? My sin? No, he's going on. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. That's why we can praise the Lord, oh my soul. I know some of you are grateful I didn't sing that. I am too. But we're going to sing it together in just a moment. The reason that God does not impute or credit sin to us is because Christ has been made sin for us. I'm going to say that again. The reason that God does not credit sin to our account is because Christ, the Son of God, has been made sin for us. And as a result of Christ being made sin for us, then God credits our account with his Son's righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? We're about to sing about it. Are you miserable? Trying to work your way to God? Get out of that bankruptcy? Can't do it. You're going to be miserable all the days of your life. You're going to die in misery, and you're going to go to hell in misery. So I'm pleading with you today. Be a part of Romans chapter 4 that will lead you to Romans 8 so that we can sing, my sin, not in part but the whole. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you under the condemnation of God right now? And the Bible says, if you are, you flee to Christ. You run to Christ. You come to Christ. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand and pray together.